Will you turn with me again, please, to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to read together those closing verses, beginning at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. For thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's just seek God's help once more in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that without thee we can do nothing. We are a people without hope, a people without a heaven. We know that we would be lost forever in our sins if it were not for thy grace and for thy favor. We ask that we might see through the lens of Scripture this evening the one who so willingly gave himself for us. May we in return yield our all unto him. Give help and aid to preacher and to hearer alike. And then in the setting forth of the message of the gospel, may every heart be strangely warmed as we are drawn ever closer to the Savior. We thank and pray thy glory. Amen. We have entitled this short series on Isaiah 53, From Suffering to Glory. And certainly over the last few weeks, we have seen much of the suffering endured by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his rejection by those he came to see him, by the sorrows that he bore for us, the chastisement of the Father's hand that was heavy upon him. We have seen much of his sufferings. Tonight we want to look at the glory that awaits, the reason for those sufferings, the end that he had in view as he went all the way to the cross of Calvary. And we want to give our attention to these closing words in Isaiah 53. And I want to bring you back to a Friday in Jerusalem where the smell of death hangs heavy in the air. Just outside the city wall, just north of the Damascus Gate, in a place that's long been reserved for public executions, that a crowd begins to gather. Not because crucifixion was unusual, but this day is different. An unusual man is being crucified. Up the road comes a group of people. The soldiers know that two of the men who are being crucified that day are the kind of criminals that you would find in any large city. They're no big deal. But the third man, the one from up north, the preacher from Nazareth, he's different. They really don't know who he is, but they know that it's important and that he's important, because they can sense the buzz in the crowd. Today there's more people gathered than usual, and they're noisier and rowdier, and they're milling to and fro, waiting for the action to begin. There in the distance, they can see the parade of people making their way up the winding road. They see one carrying a cross. That can't be the one we're going to crucify. Turns out that he's a man by the name of Simon, Simon of Cyrene, one who has been compelled to carry the cross for another, because there behind him is a stooped figure. Each step, an agony to behold. He has been beaten to within an inch of his life. His back is in shreds. His front is covered with the markings of the whip. His face is disfigured and swollen where they've ripped out the beard by the roots and beaten him. And upon his head a crown of thorns, cruel thorns, caught underneath the skin, a shell of a man, one already more dead than alive. And the soldiers take him, and they lay him down upon that cross that is on the ground. And as they adjust his arms and legs, a moan, but no resistance. And they do their work. They do it quickly and efficiently. This is not their first crucifixion. One hand pulled over to here, the other to the other side. The rope wrapped around the arm to hold it in place. One around the legs, partially bent, resting on a small platform. And then they drive the spike through the forearm side of the wrist. And when they finished, a spike through the wrist, the spike through the legs, and with the ropes in place, they begin to pull the cross up into the air. And blood spurts from the raw wounds. And at the right moment, they let it go and it falls with a thud into the hole that's been created for it. And there, Jesus, exposed before the world, beaten, bruised and bloodied, and the soldiers stand back satisfied, a job well done. Get the dice, someone said. Let's roll the dice for his clothes. There are a few things in life more difficult than the sudden death of someone we love. And the mind wrestles with so many unanswerable questions, chiefly amongst them, why? Why did things happen the way that they did? Why have things fallen out in this manner? We could ask the same question concerning the death of the Saviour. Why is this young man still in his prime? Why has his life been so quickly cut short? Why did he die? Who is behind this travesty of justice? How could such a good man have come to such a bad end? I always thought it strange that the day in which our Saviour was crucified has been known to the church ever since as Good Friday. Seems odd, because as a casual observer, there was certainly nothing good about what happened that day. He was beaten, spat upon, mocked, scourged, insulted, nails driven through hands and feet, surrounded by a howling mob, dying between two thieves. What's good about that? And we come again to the question, who did this and why? What purpose could be served in crucifying Jesus of Nazareth? So when Isaiah comes to the end of this chapter that's been devoted to telling us of the sufferings of the Messiah, he tells us in verses 10 through 12 the meaning, the reason. Here's the considered end of what the death of the servant really means. We have God's answer to the question, why did Jesus die? And each of these verses gives us a part of the answer. Let me remind you again that Isaiah wrote these words some 700 years before our Savior's crucifixion on Calvary. What does he tell us? He tells us that the Savior will be crushed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When we seek to answer the question, who is ultimately responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer may surprise. According to the Bible, God takes responsibility for the death of his Son, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Speaking as a father with a daughter and three sons, I cannot begin to understand how one could willingly put their own child to death, much less taking pleasure in it. It pleased the Lord to bruise. I can't fathom that. I can't understand that. But yet here this truth stands and is not to be denied. The Lord Jesus died because his Father willed that he should, and took pleasure in it. The terrible suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he endured, did not happen by chance, nor did it happen because the Jewish leaders wanted it to, or because Pontius Pilate gave in to their demands. Behind these evil deeds perpetrated by evil men stands the Lord God Almighty. He and he alone sent his Son to the cross. And until we understand that fact, the true meaning of the death of Christ will be lost to us. It pleased the Lord to bruise. He hath put him to grief. It's the Lord that has made his soul an offering for sin. God planned that his own Son should suffer grief. God desired that his own Son be made an offering for sin. Now Isaiah goes on to talk about the great results that flow from his suffering. And the glories are these. He shall see his seed. We rarely get to do that. At least only in a very limited sense. I know, looking down the congregation, there are some here who have not only seen their children, but have been blessed by God to see their children's children. And they love their grandchildren. We marvel at that, the mercy of God. It's a promised blessing to the believer. In Psalm 128, verse 6, thou shalt see thy children's children. What a wonderful privilege that is. Some even live long enough to see their great-grandchildren. But for that to happen, you probably need to see your 100th birthday or thereabouts. Most of us may never get to see more than one generation or two generations after us. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he shall see his seed. And that's a reference to all of his generations. He shall see them all. Mortal men live and die and never see their descendants beyond a generation or two. But the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the eternal Son of God and lives forever, He shall see His seed. He shall see every single child of God. He shall see His seed. Those who have come to believe in Him, who have now entered in by faith into the kingdom of God, we are told in the Scriptures that He have given us the power, the authority to be called the sons of God. We are His descendants, children of God by virtue of our creation and by our recreation, our new birth in Christ. He shall see His seed. Not one of them shall be lost. Not one of them shall be missed. The books of God are in good order, and His accounts are meticulous, and He knows those that belong to Him, and He shall see His seed. We're also told that He shall prolong His days. I came across a wonderful little quote speaking of the death of our Savior and the sufferings of those days. It says, "Darkness fell, His friends scattered, hope seemed lost, but heaven just started counting to three." Someone wrote underneath a little picture of that, it says, 3, 2, 1, resurrection. You see, we've given account of that Good Friday, but that's not the end of the story. Christ, though put to death for our sins, did not remain dead. God was not to be defeated. Our Savior, though laid within a tomb that would not be His final resting place, He will rise again the third day as He has promised. And He will not only see His seed, but He shall prolong His days. As the Lord Jesus said to John on the Isle of Patmos, there in Revelation chapter 1, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He shall prolong His days. Death cannot hold Him. We see another blessing. We see that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. God has designed a great work for Him to do. The Father has ordained that His Son will be the means by which a vast multitude will be saved. And even yet, He's leading many sons to glory. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. I'm often reminded of the fact that even as our Savior hung upon the cross, when from every human vantage point all seemed to be lost, now the Savior cried, even in the midst of that darkness, "It is finished." Not "I am finished." It is finished. The work that the Father has given me to do has been completed. And we will find that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He has completed the work. Now flows the blessings of redemption. Death was not the end of the story. It's really only the opening chapter. And though He was crushed for us, yet will He be satisfied. Satisfied with His work. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. First he suffers, and then he sees. He sees the travail of his soul, and then he is satisfied. Satisfied. Suppose we ask the question this way. What could possibly justify the terrible sufferings that our Savior endured on the cross? And I don't mean just the physical sufferings, even though it was a brutal torture that he was exposed to. I'm thinking beyond that, even beyond the emotional pain. I'm thinking of the spiritual pain that caused him to cry out in agony, that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I'm thinking of the pressure, unrelenting, of knowing beforehand what was about to transpire. The burden of sins that would be laid upon him, the judgment of God that would fall out upon Christ for those sins, the awful torment that he endured. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. Isaiah has already told us that it pleased the Father to bruise his own son. A thought that seems so amazing to us. Why would God do it? Why would the Son submit to it? Here's why. He has come to satisfy the Father's plan. And we're told that he shall see the travail of his soul. He will see the finished result of all of his sufferings. And he will say at the end of it, it was worthwhile. It was worthwhile. I'm sure there have been times that you have endured much suffering and heartache and troubles and pain in order to accomplish something, to finish some task. And maybe you've come to the end of it and you see so little result and you think to yourself, was it really worth it? I remember as a young boy, we had a bag of oranges. And we thought that we would squeeze the oranges and we would have fresh orange juice to drink. And we squeezed and we squeezed and we squeezed until there was hardly strength left in our arms to squeeze any longer. And we looked into the glass and there was just a few drops of orange juice. And you're thinking, was it really worth it? Well, the Lord Jesus, when he examines the sufferings that he endured, the sins that he bore, the condemnation, the judgment, the hell that he took for us, he doesn't say, I wonder, was it worth it? He shall see if the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will look at what he accomplished on the cross, all of the sufferings that he endured for us, and he will say, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. The joy of seeing my Father's house in heaven filled with his redeemed children and being willing to suffer the pain and the shame of such a brutal death on the cross and being fully satisfied with what is accomplished. That tells us. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Let me ask what is a personal question. And it's personal not because it's rude or inquisitive, but personal because it applies to you and only you can answer. When we read here that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, But my question is this. Have you ever been justified? Have you ever been put into a right standing before God? Have you had your sins washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you're able to say that by His death on the cross, He took my sin, and He took my judgment, and He took my punishment, and now I am justified, declared whole before God? I read the interview that was given by a Michael Bloomberg, who was at one time a mayor of New York City in the United States. He gave this interview in 2016. He said, "I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Now, Mr. Bloomberg may be a billionaire, but he's clueless about what it takes to go to heaven. He is right about one thing. It's not even close. He's not as good as he thinks he is. In fact, he's a far greater sinner than he ever imagined himself to be. But I fear that he speaks for so many today who think that they can earn their way into heaven by doing certain religious things. And really the only way to get to heaven is to admit that you don't deserve to go there. And confess that because of your sin you deserve only the hell and judgment that God has promised. But then you cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners, and look to the price that He paid while upon the cross, as being the grounds of God justifying you. Are you justified? Declared righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here He will be crushed by the Father's hand. Yet He will be satisfied when He sees what has been accomplished through His death, the redemption of God's elect people, the filling of the Father's mansions in glory with those who are redeemed. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And verse 12 tells us he shall be rewarded. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. With these words, Isaiah comes full circle. He starts by declaring in verse 15 of Isaiah 52 that the servant, the Messiah, would be exalted in spite of his suffering. And now he's telling us at the end of chapter 53 that the servant is to be exalted not in spite of his sufferings, but because of his sufferings. And he's using a military terminology here when he speaks of the Savior dividing the spoils of victory, like the soldier returning triumphant from the field of battle. Christ receives the highest honor. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The victory has been won. And the victory was won because the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto the Father's will. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and sinners upon the cross. Notice how Isaiah describes it. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. And then Isaiah tells us that our Savior will divide the spoil with the great. Who is he talking about? Well, since our Savior is captain of our salvation, it is he who will divide the spoils of victory with those who follow him. Let me give you an illustration from the Word of God. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we have there the famous story of David and Goliath. You'll remember well, I'm sure, that account given to us in the Scripture of the battle fought by young David as he runs down the mountainside and plants a stone in the forehead of the giant Goliath. Now, why did those two men, one a giant and one a lad, why did they fight one-on-one in battle? Well, the answer is very simple. They were there as representatives of their own armies. They were representatives. Rather than the two armies going into fight, it was decided that each side would pick a champion and they would do battle unto the death, and whichever side's champion won would be the victors and the others the losers. David fought on behalf of Israel. Goliath fought as champion of the Philistines. When David won, unexpectedly, you asked many that were there, but not David, the whole army won with him. When Goliath was defeated, the Philistine army was routed and the men of Israel chased them back from where they came from. Now, if you look at verse 53 of 1 Samuel 17, this detail is added for us. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. In other words, they plundered their camp. David won the victory, but the men of Israel shared in the spoils of the battle. And something similar happens for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our champion, stepped forward to battle against sin and death and hell and judgment, and he won the battle. And when he won, we won with him. Doesn't mean that we deserved to win. We didn't. But he did. And as our champion, the victory is now ours through him. And we enjoy the spoils of his victory. So all the things that he won are given to us by virtue of his death. For it was through his death that sin was defeated, and death and hell have no more claim over us. He will divide the spoil, the portion with the great, and divide the spoil with the strong. When he was numbered with the transgressors, he was numbered with us. When he bore the sins of many, he was bearing our sin. I draw your attention to the fact that it says that he bore the sin of many. There are some that believe that the Lord Jesus died for all men. But the Scriptures make it very clear. He died for many. Many is not the same as all. He died for those whom the Father gave, those elect children, and for them he died. He bore the sin of many, and we're told that he was appointed a grave with the wicked. He was buried in our place. What makes this all so amazing is that Christ our victor has shared his victory with us. Here is the ultimate good news for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has returned victorious from the battle. The devil could not stop her. The cross could not defeat her. The grave could not hold her. He is the undefeated champion, and we are victorious in him. And having subdued all his and all our enemies, he marches on in triumph. The undefeated sovereign, the ultimate victor, none can stand against him, and we follow in his train. He has attained the highest place that the universe can afford by virtue of his suffering. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. These things were not attained by his miracles or his teaching, though they were miracles indeed. He accomplished those things by his death. He comes to the highest place by taking the lowest place. He entered death for us. And what Isaiah says in his own way, Paul will write again to the Philippians some years later, of Christ who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And only in light of that truth, and because of that truth, and as a result of that truth, God has highly exalted his Son to the highest point in the universe. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess unto him that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First he suffers, but then he is exalted. And God is not finished in exalting his Son. He will return one day to this earth that rejected. This earth of whom it was said, who hath believed his report? The one who was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He will return to this world that once rejected. And every knee will bow to him and recognize and confess to him that he is Lord. In 1851, a preacher by the name of Matthew Bridges wrote a few verses of poetry that later became a very well-known hymn, crowned him with many crowns. We still sing it today. Some verses were added later by a Godfrey Thring. And both men survey the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last verse of the hymn, it looks to the future and it sums up the triumphant final verses of Isaiah 53. Crown him, the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. What a Christ. What a Savior. What a salvation he brings to us. What exaltation belongs to him. And what glory we find under the shadow of his wings. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he shall divide with us a portion of the spoil. Oh, may we know this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Outside of him, we have no justification or righteousness before God. We have no hope of heaven or glory if we reject the only way that God the Father has appointed for sinful men to be saved. We seek to bypass the cross and get to heaven in our own strength and by our own efforts, we will fail. We will fail. But if we come the appointed way, seeking by faith the justification of God that is ours through Jesus Christ the righteous, receiving the gift of God which is eternal life through His Son, then we can find ourselves numbered amongst that vast throng that surround the throne of God and ever live to bring glory and honour and praise unto Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. May we bow not just our heads in prayer, but may we bow heart and soul and mind and strength before Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and confess Him to be such, and seek His mercy while it is yet to be found. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what good news the gospel message is to us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were under the judgment of God, we who were destined to be separated from Thee for all eternity, to suffer the just consequences of our sin, to be thrust out into that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that eternal hell that awaits those who reject. Yet what rejoicing to know that those sins that offend Thee so much can be taken away, placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who did bear the sins of many, and to take the punishment that was rightfully ours, the fiery wrath of God, and to put it out. And we thank Thee that in Christ that we are possessors not only of eternal life by virtue of its death, but eternal life in that we have all the blessings of God through Him. Oh, that each and every eye might look to Him by faith, that we might know what it is to be saved by the grace of God, and rejoicing in the salvation of Him who died to set us free. Father, may we not be fooled into thinking that they have something to contribute. May none be found holding on to any false hope or assurance of salvation, but may each one be able to say that my faith is found a resting place, not in device or creed, but I trust the ever-living One, and His wounds for me shall plead. And speak to every heart we pray. Should there be even one outside of Christ, draw them to Thyself, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.